Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is a struggle to cover everything, because Romans is a book of such great richness and depth. Father, it's your wisdom jam-packed into every verse. And Father, we pray this morning as we reflect a bit on this passage that you fill us with faith, that we might be well fed from your word. Help me to speak your truth. Help us all to be eager to hear it and to understand it and to meditate on it, that we might be equipped and motivated to live in the light of it. We pray your spirit will do that work among us this morning. And Father, we pray that the outcome is a church that glorifies you because of the way that we relate to one another. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reza was a refugee in Syria who recently settled in Sydney. He was a very devout Muslim who always worked very hard to fulfill his religious duties. He was very conscientious to ensure that everything he ate was halal. He prayed five times a day without fail. One Ramadan evening, Reza was breaking the fast at the street stalls that sprang up every night near the mosque. And he noticed a big stall with a banner on it that said Peace Tent. And they were giving away tea and free snacks, so he popped in. And he ended up in conversation with a guy, let's call him Ben. Ben was Anglo, but he spoke Arabic, which was a bit of a surprise. And Ben was also a Christian and able to talk about the Bible and give some pretty good answers to Reza's skeptical questions about Christianity. Reza found the conversation quite intriguing. Afterwards, he did some digging around on the internet and he started reading the Bible. He'd given Ben his phone number and they arranged to meet up for a coffee, and that led to meeting regularly to read the Bible and to talk about it. And a month later, Reza came to the startling realization that he believed what the Bible said about Jesus, and he repented of his sins and put his faith in Christ. He became a Christian. Almost immediately, though, Reza had to move house to northwest Sydney, and so Ben recommended a local church. Next Sunday, Reza turned up. He was looking forward to gathering with other people who loved and trusted Jesus, even though he was a bit nervous because he didn't know anyone and he'd never been to church before. But it was a very confronting experience for him. Just inside the door, a friendly woman smiled at him and asked if it was his first time at church, but then she reached out to shake his hand. Now, he was sure that Jesus didn't want his people to engage in sexual immorality, and so this was a great shock to him. But the next thing he knew, he was shaking her hand. So he quickly hurried in and took his seat, praying that Jesus would forgive him for what had just happened. The service itself was interesting, and the sermon taught him some things, new things about Jesus and what it meant to follow Jesus. But he was shocked when the preacher mentioned that he owned a dog, Labrador, I think, in one of his illustrations, because dogs were unclean. He didn't think that someone who wanted to be holy and devoted to God would own an unclean animal. And then in the notices, there was an announcement about the men's breakfast coming up, which seemed like a good way of getting to know some people, but they were talking about bacon and eggs. Now, Reza had started reading his Bible from the beginning, and he'd got as far as Leviticus. And so he knew that the Bible taught the same thing that the Quran did when it came to bacon. How could these Christians be advertising it at their breakfasts? After the service, the pastor was very friendly and he asked him over for lunch, but what about the dog? And so Reza made an excuse and politely declined. Later on, another friendly guy made him feel very welcome, but then he started talking about the breakfast. And Reza tried to ask some questions about how they could eat bacon when Leviticus said not to. But he didn't really understand the guy's answer, and the way he said it made Reza feel pretty small and dumb. He actually wanted to go to breakfast, but he was worried that other men might mock him if he didn't eat the bacon or pressure him to do it. In the back end of Romans, Paul is teaching the appropriate, reasonable response to the message of God's love and grace to us in Christ. It involves no longer conforming to the pattern of this world and being transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we will come to test and approve what God's good, pleasing and perfect will is. And God's will is that his people live a life of love, that they will live perfectly in the new creation. And as Paul brings this whole discussion to an end, he lands in a very concrete and practical issue of love that the church at Rome was facing. An issue that for many people seems quite foreign to our day and age, but which I hope I've already hinted is actually quite relevant for us today in multicultural Sydney in the 21st century. It's an issue of how the weak and the strong love one another. You might remember that the Roman church probably started with Jewish background believers and just a few Gentile background believers. And then in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius had expelled all the Jews from Rome, which included the Jewish Christians. And so effectively, the Roman church became a Gentile church. And then 5 years later, Claudius died, and the expulsion edict was lifted, and Jewish Christians began to return to Rome to find that the Roman churches had taken on a very different character and culture to what they remembered and what they expected. And this was causing complications, tensions in the life of the Roman churches. The Jewish Christians who had returned, they have kept living by the ancient Jewish food laws laid out in the Old Testament. They've also continued to observe the Sabbath and the Old Testament holy days. But this is difficult in Rome, particularly as the Jewish shops and butchers and things are only just starting to reopen as the Jews return to the city. And so many Jewish Christians, and presumably many Jews, are simply not eating meat because they can't be sure that anything they buy is going to be kosher. So they've gone vegetarian because they don't want to disrespect God by breaking the food laws that he gave to their ancestors. And it seems like they're also not drinking wine because they can't be sure that any wine they might buy hasn't been offered to the pagan gods before it made its way to the local bottle shop. Again, their concern is not to dishonor God by drinking wine that's been offered to idols. And the Sabbath, that was part of their life of faith for thousands of years, and they didn't change that when they became Christians. But they've returned to a Gentile-dominated church. The food laws and the practice of the Sabbath and the celebration of the Jewish holy days, it's not part of the cultural background of the Gentile believers. These Gentile Christians, they know that Jesus has declared all foods clean, and they know that idols are nothing. And so they're happy to eat meat, even if it might have been offered in a temple by somebody at some point, even if the law of Moses said it was unclean, because Christ has made all food clean. And so when they're catering for the annual church celebration lunch, suckling pig and grilled prawns are the star attractions on the menu, and they put it on a Saturday, which is causing all sorts of issues for the Jewish members, and ungodliness in the way that those two different ethnic groups are relating to one another is happening. And in chapter 14 and chapter 15, Paul tells them how to handle this issue. He tells them three key things. These are three things on your outline. First thing is this: welcome the person who is still working stuff out without being judgmental, because you're not the judge, God is. Welcome the person who's still working stuff out without being judgmental, because you're not the judge, God is. See what he says in verse 1. Have a look. Accept him whose faith is weak without, literally, arguing about opinions. Accept doesn't just mean tolerate. This is a call to embrace someone as a precious member of the family. Who's to be embraced this way? The weak in faith. Who are the weak in faith? It's the person who has not understood the freedom that they have in Christ, which means that the food laws and the ritual laws of the Old Testament no longer apply because Christ has fulfilled them. He has in mind a weakness in understanding the faith. Be very clear, they are brothers and sisters. Verse 3 says explicitly that both the strong and the weak, they are, God has accepted them. Their reservation is not legalism. They're not Pharisees. It's not faithlessness. It's just they haven't yet understood some things about the death and the resurrection of Jesus, of what those things achieved, and so they are mistaken. The person who is still working this stuff out is to be embraced as family. But we don't welcome them in and then start harassing and badgering them to do things when they don't yet understand that those things are okay to do. And you don't look down on them and hold them in contempt or be judgmental towards them because of it either. And so in verse 3, have a look. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. In verse 4, he makes clear it is nobody's place to stand in judgment upon those who won't eat meat for fear of dishonouring God. If God has accepted them and made them his servant, he says, who are you to treat them with disdain? And actually, it's a bit more serious than that. This weak person, they're honestly trying to live a life that honours God. They are fully persuaded that it would dishonour God to eat the meat or not celebrate the Sabbath. They are mistaken in that conclusion. They're wrong. Paul is 100% sure that God does not consider any food unclean anymore, as he indicates in verse 14. He knows it because Jesus said it in Mark chapter 7. The weak are mistaken in believing that they would dishonour God by eating the meat or not celebrating the Jewish Sabbath. But because they believe it, it would be sin for them to do those things. And so see what he says in verse 15. If anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. And see what he goes on to say in verse 23. The man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. See, it isn't sin to eat the meat, unless you are erroneously but fully persuaded that it is sin. And so here's why it's a big deal if the strong are applying peer pressure or constant argument or condescension to the weak to get them to eat whatever or to go scuba diving on the Sabbath. It creates a situation where people are going to do stuff that they think dishonors God, because they don't want to be the odd one out or feel foolish at church, because they don't want people looking down on them. They're going to do what they think is wrong in God's sight to get along. What do you think that does to a personal, to their personal relationship with God? He's saying to them, your pressure is searing their conscience towards their God. You are leading them to honour your wishes over God. If we live and die to the Lord, as verse 8 says, if the Lord is Lord of all of our lives from beginning to end, if he's the one to whom we are ultimately accountable, then it's a pretty big deal if my actions muck up someone else's personal relationship with God because I make them act contrary to what they believe God's will is. People come to Christ from all sorts of backgrounds that lead them to mistakenly think things are sinful that are not. I've given the made-up example of Reza the Muslim. The person who comes to Christ from a Jewish background can have issues today, just like they did in first century Rome. The person who comes to Christ from a strict Roman Catholic background might find it difficult to believe that eating meat on Friday is not sinful. For the Hindu or the Buddhist, it might be eating any meat. Someone might come from an Adventist background and actually have exactly the same issues as the first century Jew in Rome when it comes to meat and wine and the Sabbath. And Paul says to us, welcome the person who is still working this stuff out without being judgmental, because you're not the God judge. You're not the judge God is. It's right to help people try and work this stuff out. But it's got to be done with patience and grace and kindness and without haranguing or contempt or pressure to act when their conscience isn't there yet. You don't have to pretend that their concern is valid. They're mistaken. But you also don't have to pressure them about it. Be thankful that they have the integrity to follow their conscience, and gently and prayerfully seek to educate their conscience so it's fully shaped by the gospel. But that's not the only thing that Paul calls us to do for the weak, which leads to my second point on your outline. Restrain your freedom, he says, out of love for the person who is still working this stuff out. Restrain your freedom out of love for the person who is still working this stuff out. And so look at verse 13. He says, therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. And then look down at verse 15. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. And then skip down to verse 20. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. Do you see what he's calling them and us to do? If exercising my freedom in Christ, if that risks leading my brother or sister into hypocrisy before God and to doing things that they actually believe to be wrong, then love requires that I choose not to exercise my freedom in Christ. I choose to serve lamb rather than pork. When I invite them over for takeaway Friday, it's fish and chips, not meat lover's pizza. When we invite them out for dinner, we might go Indian because we know there's going to be some good, really good vegetarian options. I don't put wine on the table for dinner. I might prefer pork. I might prefer meat lover's pizza, Brazilian barbecue, and a nice drop of red. God is clear there is nothing wrong with enjoying those things, although maybe not all at the same time, given what we looked at last week. But I will restrain so that my brother or sister is not tempted or pressured to go against their conscience. There's a very concrete example of the love that Paul has been urging on us over the last couple of chapters, that the gospel of Christ urges upon us. And Paul gives us the example of Christ as the ultimate reason for acting this way. And so look at the beginning of chapter 15. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. Jesus had no reason to endure the taunts and insults that were hurled at him when he hung on the cross. He had every right to come down and to deliver himself from that situation. But he didn't, because of his love for God and his love for us. In the same way, the Christian who understands their freedom in Christ has every right to eat and drink what they want, but they will choose not to exercise that right out of love for one another, to save their brother from falling into hypocrisy before God. Part of our vision as a church from Revelation 7 is growing that great multitude from every nation, tribe, people and language who celebrate God and Christ as Saviour. We do that in this very multicultural city. This means that the issue of Romans 14 and 15 is not so remote and foreign as we might think at first glance. Keep this stuff in mind as we reach out with the gospel across cultural boundaries and welcome in new brothers and sisters from all sorts of different backgrounds. Paul makes a third point, and I want to finish by just touching on it very briefly. He says, care more about the unity that God cares about rather than your freedom to do what you want. Care more about the unity that God cares about rather than your freedom to do what you want. And so look from verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Skip down to verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And then finally go to chapter 15, verse 5. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can imagine the strong in Rome being quite keen on their freedom in Christ. Bacon and grilled prawns are nice. Steak is delicious. Certainly in our rights-obsessed age, we are pretty quick to get grumpy if someone infringes on our rights to do whatever we want to do, especially if we are perfectly within our rights to do it. But Paul is reminding them and us that the things we can get all grumpy and uppity about, like being able to eat and drink whatever I want, are pretty trivial. There is something that we should care about much more than our freedom, and that is the unity and the strength of God's church. That the temple of the Holy Spirit, the church, is a community marked by righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure we always grasp just how precious and important the unity of his church is to God. This is the body of his Son. This is the temple of his Holy Spirit. Its health and its vitality are of great concern to him. When the exercise of my freedom disrupts its unity, he is not pleased. And if I love him, that is something I care about a lot. And so I should be willing to not do something I am perfectly free to do because I care more about the God-glorifying unity of the church than what I would prefer to do and what I am free to do. In a city that is full of people like Reza, the message of Romans 14 and 15 is most certainly not irrelevant and distant for us. It is not. Learning it is a necessary and important part of the renewing of our minds so that we might honour Christ in multicultural Sydney. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you will do that work of renewing our minds, that we might be people of love as Christ has loved us, that we might be people for whom the unity of your church is precious as it's precious to you. And so, Father, we pray that we will be people who welcome those from every background who want to trust and follow Christ, and who are helpful in their process of learning what that does and doesn't discover, does and doesn't mean, who are helpful in the process of them discovering the freedom that we have in Christ, which is a very great blessing, Father. But we pray that we might be people willing to restrain our own freedom, that they might be firmly established, that they might not fall, and that they might grow to discover the freedom for themselves. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.